Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be in verses 15 through 17. Last time we looked at the idea of being encouraged in our position of victory that we have in Christ. And it is an important component of what we'll be discussing tonight, the idea that sin and the evil one will ultimately be overcome for the Christian, causes us to rejoice, but also causes us to fight more fiercely against them. By way of review, this letter, 1 John, is written by the Apostle John, and he's writing to members of the first century church somewhere around the turn of the century near Ephesus in Asia Minor. And we'll keep in mind that the theme going through the book is declaring the word of life. Here, John is depicting a struggle between two different objects that the believers could love. There's the Father and the world. And these have two different destinies for each of them. Loving the Father, abiding with the Father, loving the world, and passing away. He's making a clear shift in his style of writing from being typically logical, if this, then that, and in describing terms of opposites like love and hate, light and dark. And here, he's shifting gears a little bit. He's giving a command for something for them to do. He hasn't expressly stated a command like this yet. This is the first one. So this matter of loving the world we're going to look at tonight is intertwined in our culture, as it has been in every culture. But you look around, we are inundated with the physical and the temporary by everything around us. We have television commercials and radio and magazines, and every electronic device you have is constantly putting before you some temporary desire for you to chase after. It's all around us. But here John is commanding his audience to detach from the here and now and to consider truly lasting life in eternity. Tonight we're going to look at four reasons from the text why Christians should not love the world. The first reason not to love the world is that we are commanded not to. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Notice that John is commanding. I already pointed out he's making a shift in his style of writing here. This part of the epistle is instructional. He is telling them this is something you need to do or need not to do. All the other instruction he's given so far has been in the form of comparison and contrast, comparing the opposites. But this takes on meaning because he is drawing a contrast between loving the Father and loving the world, but he's directly telling them not to love the world. John is commanding them not to love the world. What is the world that he's telling them not to love? This is important because the world is used differently throughout the Bible. We have verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Yet here we're being told not to love the world. That could be a head scratcher, right? How's God allowed to and I'm not? Or, you know, no, what is he talking about here? We could see that the world in the Bible, sometimes it refers to the people in the world, the nations of the world. Sometimes it refers to the physical earth. Sometimes it's a particular area of dominion, the world. So the context here is clearly in reference to the temporary world system of chasing desire, the world system that inclines people towards sin. John is describing the love of the world and the things of the world, which are contrary to the love of God. These include the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as we will look further in verse 16. But also consider, when John is telling them not to love the world, he's telling them not to love the world. Emphasize the fact that he's telling them not to love it. Usually when we think of love, we think of it as a good thing. We think of Christian love. We think of the love of God. And this word for love here is the same kind of love that gets lots of attention. Warm and fuzzy kind of attention. It's agape love. It's the self-sacrificing decision made kind of love, a choice to love something unconditionally. But here they're being told not to love the world. So love, for all its good, could become very, very bad if you place it in the wrong thing, if you decide to love the wrong thing. A person who loves the world is put into an awkward position of sacrificing themselves for the sake of nothing more than fulfilling their personal desires. That is what it is to love the world. This command is for those who know the Father, those who know the Son, those who are walking in fellowship with Him, those who have had their sins propitiated. They are the ones that John is writing to. This command is for the believer to respond to their present circumstances. Right now, we're in the world. John's audience was in the world. How are we supposed to live in the world? The second reason, the first reason was we're not to love the world because we're commanded not to. The second reason is that all that is in the world is not from the Father. Look at verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." There's a clear division being drawn here between the world and the Father. Our sinful desire for self-gratification did not come from God. James 1:13 talks about, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man," is what that verse says. Now, for John's audience, in a way, he somewhat prophesied the shift of the culture towards focusing upon gratifying its desires and upon entertainment, because in the next 10 years, in the next several decades, around Ephesus, there would be construction of a bunch of theaters. The culture would shift towards entertainment. The world system of pursuing desire is relevant to all ages. Everyone and every time does. Much of what John is writing here, while it's relevant to his audience specifically, is very relevant to us because human nature does not change. This is something that is inherent to all of us. So let's break down the things that are in the world, which we know are not from the Father. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh could be understood simply as the desires of the human body. Our human physical desires that we all have. Things like eating and even sleeping sometimes. And we could expand it from there. But it's also could be defined, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture this way, as a sinful longing, inward desire that leads toward falling away from God. The desires of the body are not necessarily evil in their proper place, but when they contend for the love of the human heart, they become idols. They become idolatry, enemies of God. The lust of the flesh is part of our flesh, but it's also seated in our heart. We understand the way that sin takes place. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." All of these sins come from our heart. So the lust of the flesh is attached to us. It is a part of who we are as human beings. The question, what is in it for me? That's the driving force upon every man's will. And that's how the world operates. What is in it for me? Let's look at the lust of the eyes. What is the lust of the eyes it mentions in the verse? At the time of this writing, the eye was understood as the window of the soul, or as the direction that a person is going, where they're looking. Someone with a certain type of eye might be viewed as always looking to do certain types of things. Like Jesus said, if your eye is evil, your whole body would be full of darkness. And this is true in a fight also. If you're looking your enemy in the eye, they won't know where you're going to hit them next. But if you're looking at where you're going to hit them, they'll block there, right? It's true in a fight as well. The lust of the eyes relates to the desire that is born out of having seen something. I wouldn't know that I wanted that over there except that I saw it. The lust of the eyes. It could be physically something that's visible, though, just as much as it could be something that is imagined. You ever notice you can close your eyes and you can still see things in your mind? Just think about it for a little while. If you can't, try. Just close your eyes and listen. See what comes into your head. The lust of the eyes could be the imagination where I'm able to see whatever I desire to see. Now, the things you might be looking at, they might be inherently sinful. There are things that you should not look at, that you should not see. But they might not be. It might be just something that you love to look at enough that it would put you at odds with the creator of the universe, that you're so consumed with seeing more or seeing something that that's what drives you. You love it more than you love God. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." It needs to be said that the lust of the eyes is the craving of the imagination for things that may never be physically fulfilled. They may never be fulfilled in a physical sense, but it's that drive towards having a desire fulfilled, even though you maybe never will. That's the lust of the eyes. It can occur in the mind with the mind closed, with the eyes closed, whatever is at the center of the imagination. Never is the lust of the eyes so engorged as it is upon the smorgasbord of entertainment available today. We have more things in front of our eyes than was ever possible before. We can put a new image in front of our eyes every second. You've got your phone, you can pull it out, you can swipe, 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 or scroll, 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 and have images constantly in front of your eyes. Every kind of electronic device and technology that's available today is full to the brim with whatever you could imagine to look at. So for us, this is particularly important. The lust of the eyes, for us to be aware of how important it is to our culture and even what it does to our minds psychologically, that we can become so driven by receiving a fix of chemical in our brain from seeing a new image every time. You can really rewire things with that. So we've got social media, we've got television, we've got the internet, and all of it has its own proper place, its own proper and good use. But it's full to the brim with potential to endlessly captivate the lust of the eyes. We need to be aware of the dangers that are there. We also have a particular illustration right outside the window. We are in Washington State. It's a beautiful place. We're surrounded by nature and some of the most beautiful landscapes in the country. We're within driving distance of whatever habitat we want to go to. We've got the ocean, we've got the beach, we've got the desert, we've got the forest, we've got mountains and snow and wherever you want to go and see, you can go and see in this state. It's beautiful. It's got unique plants and animals, and it's something that we take pride in as residents of Washington. We love the beautiful nature around us. But the way that Washingtonians live can be reflective of their love for their worldly environment. Some will spend large amounts of time and money chasing after whatever is out there in nature. They go every week to be camping or boating or hunting or mountain climbing or hiking or beach combing or whatever. That could be the obsession where they love their environment so much they spend a great deal of money in it. This could be a form of a lust of the eyes. And in our state where there are some who do worship the environment here, chain themselves to trees and all kinds of crazy stuff. Anyway. But then this conversation wouldn't be complete without discussing the chief sin of our culture regarding the lust of the eyes. And that is that our culture is full to the brim with sexual material for the purpose of viewing. Pornography is the plague of this nation, and it has been for generations now. You cannot love the lust of your eyes and love the Father. You have to choose one. One is temporary and the other is eternal. Choose wisely. It's in danger to your soul. The next one in this verse 16 that is not from the Father is the pride of life. John uses a different word here for life than he normally does when he talks about life. He talks about life a lot in his other book, the Gospel of John. But here's the word where we get our word for biology. It could be defined as life extensively, the period or course of life, so the time frame of a life, or it could be defined as that by which life is sustained, the resources for life, a living, a manner of existence. Where we look at the other word for life, it more has to do with the intrinsic value of life and life as a as a person's existence, not so much in a physical sense as in the intrinsic value sense, in the sense of their being. These definitions show us that pride here is understood more in a physical sense. The pride of life is understood more in a physical sense here. The person who has the pride of life is proud of the fact that they're alive. They're proud of the story of their life. They're proud of maybe the future that their life has, of the here and now. They're proud of their living, their way of staying alive. They're proud of what they do for a living, maybe. Pride could be related to how well a person is able to fulfill the desires of the lust of their flesh. I'm proud that I'm able to get whatever I want whenever I want it. That could be the pride of life. One could be proud of anything. Looks, wealth, education, abilities to do things, reasoning. And all of these things that we might be proud of might be perfectly good gifts from God. But they are idolatry when they displace our love for God. The things that we could be proud of. The pride of life, the pride of my life, fails to recognize who is the author of my life. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." We already know what Jesus said about those who have lots of material possessions and how difficult it is for them to enter into the kingdom of God when he said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19:23. We also know that pride is a position of weakness teetering on a pivot. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." All that is in the world, we have seen, is not from the Father. That it is a part of the world system, that is a part of temptation to sin. It's a part of our fall into sin. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and in particular verse 6, if you're here this morning, you read the rest. In particular verse 6, where Eve was tempted, we can see these elements of the world system at work here. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, "and that it was desired," it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, "she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." These things that are in the world are a part of our temptation to sin. We also see it in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. We see the lust of the flesh where Satan is tempting him, "Command these stones to be made bread," because we know that Jesus was hungry. He was fasting. We see the lust of the eyes, and Satan took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He's trying to tempt him in this way. And we see the pride of life where he's being tempted to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, that, "Oh, God will pick you up and save you. You don't have to. You're alive. You can be proud of that," you know. The pride of life. We see all of these elements present in both the world system and in the temptation to sin that we face, that Adam and Eve faced, that Jesus faced, that we face every day. These are part of the world system that are attacking us, that are driving us towards sin. We already read in James, or I mentioned in James chapter 1, but we'll look there again. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And here's the downward spiral that James describes of temptation to sin, the process. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So we see that the lust of the flesh is there. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Our temptation to sin is part and parcel with the world system that we are in, that we are told not to love. Now we know that the cravings of the body, some of them we need to exist, and we'll get into that in a minute, the extremes that are there on this that we could get into. But we see that when these cravings are loved, when they're nurtured, when they're fed, when they're the purpose, that it results in sin, and the end of that is death. We've taken a look at the world system, the things that are in the world, and how completely connected these things are with our temptation to sin. It's abundantly clear, I hope it's abundantly clear, from these passages that the things of the world are completely contrary to God and His holiness. That the closer we look at the things of the world, the more we see that the world is all about loving myself, my desires, whatever I want, whatever drives me to get what I want, to feed my flesh, to feed my eyes, to feed my pride. That's what the world is all about. So really, that when I love the world, the thing that I'm worshiping is myself. It's a problem of worship. It's a problem of the heart. The third reason not to love the world is that you can't have it both ways. At verse 15, in the end of the verse, it says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's one or the other. You cannot love both. Now, we need to address a possible extreme that we could fall into here. Because we've talked about not loving the world, not loving our physical desires that we have. Here's one for you. It says that they're not from the Father, but they're from the world. But we know that God made everything. How does this work? How did God make everything? Made us as humans, made us even with some certain desires, but these things didn't come from Him. Here we see that John is deeply contrasting the system of the world from the kingdom of God. The system of pursuing physical desires above all else, of loving the world and its physical desires, in contrast to the kingdom of God, which is eternal, which is spiritual. So we'll address this difficulty as we seek to see how what he's teaching here fits in with some of the rest of Scripture. Now consider for a moment this extreme position of hating everything to do with the world and physical desires. And there were people at John's day who took some of these philosophies. Think about like monasteries. Here we have a group of monks who decided we're going to get together, we're going to build a wall, we're going to live out in the middle of nowhere away from everyone. That way we can love God better. Is that what John's asking us to do from this text? No, I don't think so, and I'll explain. We even have it in our own country. You think, oh, monasteries, you know, those are in Europe. No, we have Amish communities here where people gather together into their little group and they stay a 100 or 200 years behind society in order not to be worldly. They don't drive cars because those are worldly. They don't have television because it's worldly. They only wear special non-worldly pants, non-worldly shirts and dresses, non-worldly hats and beards and whatever else. They got their whole system of how not worldly we can be. And then there are Mennonites, which are similar but maybe a little less extreme. There's this idea of worldly objects and items and places and worldly things. That idea is foreign to this passage. John is not talking about that there are certain places and things that we must abstain from in order to avoid being worldly. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of love. Many sermons have been preached to avoid worldly places or worldly things, but this is not what John is talking about. He's talking about avoiding loving the world. Worldliness is loving the world. It's an issue of the heart. A system of rules would be great. Then we could look and see, oh, yeah, that person over there, they're worldly. But me, because I keep in the system, I'm not worldly. None of that is biblical. That's not what John is teaching here. John is teaching that it is a matter of the heart. So how are we supposed to live in the world? Is there a list of special pants and hats? And is that what we're supposed to? No. No, and even the book of Ecclesiastes shows us how we are to live in this world, even though it's temporary. I'd like to look at a couple verses there. Ecclesiastes 2:24, and I'm going to read quickly because I don't want everyone to fall asleep. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." So here, We're told to enjoy the good things that we get from working in this life. We know there's a lot in Ecclesiastes about vanity too, though, about how it's all temporary, how it's all vain. We're not going to read the whole book, though. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." And then we have in chapter 9, verse 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun." And I won't read the rest, but we see that these are all good things that we've been given by God in their proper place. In their proper place. Chapter 12 and verse 1 of Ecclesiastes says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." So how are Christians supposed to live in the world? We're stuck here. We're not going anywhere yet. Not yet. If we go completely opposite, we say, I'm going to hate every physical desire that I have. I'm going to just hate everything to do with this physical world. We will die. You need to eat. You need to breathe. Drink water. Sleep. Some of y'all would be more fun to be around if you did those things, right? No. We can't go about hating all of these things that we're stuck in this world. No, there needs to be a balance of receiving the good things that God give us with thanksgiving, not hating them, but enjoying them. But we're not to love the good things of this world. We're not to love our physical desires. We're supposed to thank God for those things and love Him instead. Worldliness is all about internal desires and heart intentions and what we love. The only cure for worldliness is to love God alone, to worship Him. There is enmity between the sinful kingdom of this world. So we've seen how we're supposed to live in the world, but recognize that you cannot love both. You cannot love God and the world. You can't have it both ways. There's a war going on here. It's not just neutral that we can go about our life and enjoy living here, carefree, worry-free, not worry about anything. No, there's a conflict going on here. John 15, 18, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." We see that there's some hatred there that the world has for Christ, that the world has for the followers of Christ. Christ is praying about the disciples in John 17, verses 14 and 16. He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So we see that the disciples of Christ are supposed to have a different nature. They're supposed to have different set of desires, a different set of desires that they will chase after, a different goal, a different motivation than the rest of the world. We know from the parable of the sower, right, that there were those that fell among the thorns and the weeds sprang up and choked the life out of them, and that represented those who they heard the word and they gladly received it, but the cares of this world, of this life, choked their spiritual life out of them and they were no longer able to bear fruit. This is a danger, loving the world. We see that the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another in Galatians 5:17. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There's a conflict going on between the things of the world and the things of the Father. You cannot have it both ways. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter 4:2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Another reason you can't have it both ways is because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." We know that the one who is in love with the world cannot have the love of the Father in them. You cannot love both at the same time. The love of the Father is something that we get from the Father. To be in Him is to have His love in you. The love of the Father is a core component of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you need to be growing in your love for God. You need to love God more than anything else. These are mutually exclusive. You cannot love God and love the world and the things of this world. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the physical things of this world. You have to choose one. And Christ is teaching the same thing that John is teaching here. Love not the world. You cannot worship God and the world at the same time. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Loving the world or the Father is a battle in the heart for worship. It's a battle for worship in the heart and in the mind. Romans 12:1 and 2, we're familiar. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And some translations will say worship there. And what is the very next verse? "And be not conformed to this world." See, what you're worshiping, it's going to affect how closely you are connected to God or how closely you're connected to this world. It's all about worship, what you love in your heart. "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we'll talk about the will of God here in a minute. We also see in Romans 1:25 that they change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Those reprobate, they worship the creation instead of worshiping God. It's a worship issue. If a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no way you can have both. There's no way you can love one and the other at the same time. You cannot worship the desires of the world and God's will at the same time. You cannot worship in the temple of God and in the temple of idols at the same time. The fourth reason not to love the world is eternity is coming. Look at verse 17. "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Eternity is coming. And this is the main point. A Christian should love the Father instead of the temporary world system because eternity is coming. A person who is in love with the world is passing away right along with it. It's all temporary. Everything you invest your time and your money and your energy and your affection, it's deteriorating. And it's not satisfying. You can't take it with you. You cannot take it with you. So I guess I heard, it was like the problem when you're young is that you have all time, all energy, and no money. And then you get a little older and you've got all energy and all money and no time. And then you get a little older and you've got all the time and no energy. Or all time, all money, and no energy. I think that was how I heard it. But it's all temporary. Just like John's audience, we as believers live in a fallen world. We're supposed to live for the eternal weight of doing the Father's will. Christ gave us the perfect example of denying physical desire in order to do the will of the Father, even when it would cost him great pain and harm. We must live for doing the Father's will in a fallen world, as Christ leads the way through the path of suffering to do His Father's will in saving mankind. The gospel redeems us from this temporary world system, this hamster wheel. We can get out of it. This same thing over and over with nothing changing. He brings us into a right relationship with the Father, which includes a love that we get to have with Him. This right relationship is one of doing His will and abiding forever. It is the will of God that people trust Christ for salvation and be redeemed from the coming judgment that's coming to this temporary world. There's only one thing that we should desire that will be eternally satisfying. God is able to be our eternal satisfaction. We are able to find lasting joy and peace with Him in His love. John promises that this will abide forever. He says, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What you do for the kingdom of God here is the only thing you can take with you, is the only thing that's lasting. Loving God, loving the souls around you, loving God will satisfy eternally. It is not a matter of changing where we are here. It is a matter of realizing where we are headed. We are going to be with Him one day. The person who is concerned with doing the will of God will be living as if they are in eternity. There is a present tense to this. It says, got to get my eyes to catch up. "But he that doeth," present tense, "the will of God, abideth," present tense, "forever." That there's something we can do now that's in eternity, the will of God. Think of Colossians chapter 3 at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth." We're also told that we are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:3. This is that the idea that while we are on earth, we are still the children of the eternal kingdom, and we're a part of it even though it's not here yet, even though we can't see it yet. We're supposed to seek the things that are above. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of that stuff happens, where it'll last." The reason for this text is to tell believers why we are in the world, how we are supposed to live here. The solution to not loving the world. How do I go about this? How do I not love the world since I'm here? Love the Father above everything else. It goes both ways. Here, it says at the end of verse 15, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But go ahead and flip it. If any man love the Father, the love of the world is not in him. You want to solve the problem? Love the Father with all of your heart. The love of God is the opposite of loving the world, and it is the thing that will abide forever. The world's system is temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. We must love one over the other. We've looked at the four reasons why Christians are not to love the world. One, we're commanded not to. Two, all that is in the world is not from the Father. Three, you cannot have it both ways. And four is that eternity is coming. It is time for each of us to decide who we will love. There's a choice to be made. Will I choose to love God with my life, with all the eternal benefits that come with that, or will I choose to waste my time loving only myself and my desires and put all my energy into something that will not last? God's will that we're told to do in verse 17 means that God has a plan that we could be a part of, that we could do His will. We're going to have to deny our personal desires and our personal wants in order for that to happen. Do I love God more than what I want? Think about it. Is the love of the Father in you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for bringing us together here tonight to study Your Word. I pray that You would impress upon our hearts those things that we need to let go of. that we would just supplant all of our own desires by our love for you and for doing your will. Help us to submit to that as Christ submitted to the cross in order to save us. Help us each every day as we make a determination to follow you with our heart. Love you, Lord, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.